Our gospel reading this morning comes from the gospel according to John. In chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. You'll have that on your scripture sheet in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you are visiting with us, this is where we are. We're in the gospel according to John. We started with John 1:1, and the Lord has blessed us with a wonderful study on Sunday morning through the months that we've been here a while. But we've come to the most sacred place in the Gospel of John. In the upper room with the disciples at the last Passover, Jesus is just hours away from his crucifixion. And he meets the disciples to eat the Passover. And Matthew and Mark and Luke record that he instituted the Lord's Supper then. John's account of this begins in chapter 13 with verse 1. And he does not include the Lord's Supper. He wrote his gospel last. That had already been covered. But what had not been covered was what Jesus had done and said with the disciples during the remainder of that time. Five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are all about the disciples in that upper room with Jesus. I like to call it the Holy of Holies of the book of John, and I would commend it to your reading. There's not another passage like this in the New Testament. These five chapters are packed with what the disciples expound, what Jesus tells them, and the disciples expound for the rest of their lives. This is a tremendous passage in which we will spend quite a bit of time. So we've come to John 14, verses 7 through 12. Sometimes we're asked, do you know so-and-so? Somebody asks us, do you know this person? This morning, the question before the house, the question from me for you, do you know God? Do you? There's not a more important question. It's the reason God gave us his written word, so that we could know him. How important does God say it is that we know him? Look at Jeremiah 9:23-24. This verse, by the way, our hymn this morning that we sang about the love of the Father, how deep the Father's love for us. The final stanza is based on Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, not let the mighty man boast in his might, not let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And that's a good thing, to have the attribute of wisdom. It's with great energy men and women seek power and wealth. Power and wealth in and of themselves are not evil. It's a good thing to be desired. But God says knowing him is more important than wisdom, power, and wealth. And let's apply that immediately. Ask yourself right now. Am I seeking to know him more than I'm seeking wisdom? Am I seeking to know him more than my desire for wealth? Do I desire knowing him over my desire for power? The Apostle John understood what Jeremiah was saying. That's the reason he wrote the gospel, so that you would know Jesus. Look at John 20, 30. We've read this at least 20 or 30 times. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. John says, I've written this book. I've written my gospel that you may know Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that you can know him. As Christians, we should be able to say, we know God. I should be able to say, I know God. Then someone is sure to ask, and especially now, which God? That's a good question. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, these were pluralistic societies that said there were many gods. We live in a pluralistic society. Which God? It's a good question. Who is this God that you know? Well, we have an answer. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is creator, sustainer, and redeemer. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we call the Trinity. If I had asked you when you came in this morning, do you know God? Most certainly you would have said, yes, John, I know him. And if I had said, well, who's this God you know? You would have said the words that I just now said. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's my creator, sustainer, and redeemer. Those are good and powerful truths to know about God. Those are truths taught in his word. Where did you learn those things? You only learned them from God's word. God's word teaches us this is exactly who God is. And last week, we heard Jesus say, there are no other gods. There's no other way. But you know, you can know what the Bible teaches about God. You can know those truths, and they're good to know. That's the reason they're in Scripture. But knowing about God, knowing those facts about God, that is not knowing him in a saving, trusting, loving way. Knowing who God is, knowing truths about God, does not mean we have a relationship with him. There's people I know of, and I might read and try to learn about them, but I don't know them personally. So you have knowing God personally, a saving way, and you have this knowing about God, which is certainly necessary. You want to know that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You want him to know that he's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said it's important to know him. More than that, it's important to worship him. The Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He was saying, I'll be first in your life. You will love me above all else. Jesus said the exact same thing. He said, when asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Love him first. Jesus expounded on that in a very personal way. He said, that you're to love me. He was pointing to himself, and he said, you love me more than you do your son or daughter, more than your mother or father, more than your wife or husband. Now, unless he's God, that is just sheer arrogance. No one's ever walked up to us and said, I want you to love me more than you do your children. That's what Jesus does. Love me first. I'll be first in your life. Look at what Paul says about knowing. Look at Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now look at this. I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth. And he could have said the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he said. That would have been an orthodox thing to say. It would have been a correct thing to say. It would have been a godly thing to say. But he said something else. He said, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, I have a personal relationship with him, and I will sacrifice everything for knowing him. Wow. He understood Jeremiah, didn't he? The Greek word for knowing there is gnosko. It means to know like you know a dear friend. It's not just simply knowing about someone. It's knowing someone personally. There are those who have read Scripture and tell you all about who God is, but they don't know him personally. They do not have a personal relationship with him. When I was writing this, I was thinking about a friend of mine who held a powerful position in the United States Army during the Second World War. He was a general in the White House with Franklin Roosevelt. He was not a Christian. He had no love for Christ. But he had read the Bible through three times, from Genesis to Revelation, three times. He knew more about God than many Christians. There are others who love him and have a personal relationship with him, but they don't know so much about him. They're terribly weak in their comprehension of truths about God. They say things like, just give me Jesus, we're good. Just give me Jesus. I don't care about this theology business. Just give me Jesus. With that background, let's look at the passage before us in John chapter 14. Jesus had just told the disciples that he was leaving and returning to the Father. He was returning to the glory from which he had come. Jesus had just explained to Thomas that Jesus was the way, the road to the Father. We looked at that verse last week. He just said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the road to glory. I'm the road to the Father. And then he added these words, and it's where we take up this morning. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Jesus uses the word gnosko there. They had known Jesus in a personal sense. They had followed him. They ate together. They were friends. They fished together. They prayed together. They had known him in that sense. They had followed him. A better translation of that verse would be, if you had really comprehended me, if you had really understood me, you would have known my Father. He said, I'm the way to the Father. And by the way, if you really comprehended all that I've been saying to you, you would have known my Father. He was saying, you have loved me, you have followed me, but you have not comprehended the greatness of who I am. They had actually confessed at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they had not comprehended what that meant. To them, that meant he was the Messiah of Israel and would be remaining on earth to rule this world from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. That's what they thought. If you would have opened, if you had said, Peter, tell me about Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's come. He's going to be here. He'll never leave. And he's going to reign in a kingdom like David reigned, but he's going to be much greater than David. And Israel is going to rule because of him. He was telling them, on the other hand, I'm returning to glory, to reign and rule there. If you really comprehended me, if you really understood who I am, you would know my relationship to God the Father. You would know he is the reason I say everything I say. He's behind everything I do. That's what he's saying in verse 7. You would have known my Father if you really understood. Now, Philip seizes on that. You know, Peter seized on Jesus saying that they were going to run away from him, and he said, I won't. What Jesus had answered had just silenced Peter. And Philip speaks up. And when I was reading this, I thought, you know, I would have probably said the same thing Philip said. I think I might have said the same thing at that point. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. What was Philip saying? Lord, we've seen you do great things. You've made the blind to see, the paralyzed to walk. You've cast out demons. You've stopped storms. You've raised the dead. But now show us the big one. Show us the Father in all of his glory. Show us the face of God. Show us the God of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And how does Jesus answer that? He's incredulous. He looks at them and in essence he said, I've already done that. What do you think I've been doing? Jesus said, look at verse 9. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's rebuking him just like he did Peter. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip, you've been with me 3 years, and you still don't know me? If you knew me, you would know the Father. You would have seen the Father. The truth is, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you utter those words? Show us the Father. The Father's behind every word I've said, behind every work I've done. By the time John wrote his gospel, it was years and years and years later, after the upper room, after the church has exploded through the Mediterranean world. He's writing the final gospel. And he had come to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. The reason I'm telling you this is I want you to look right now at the first chapter of John, John 1, 18. It's a verse that's often passed over. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John was saying, no one's seen God, but here came Jesus, the Son of God, and he declared the Father to us. That's what he was saying Jesus was doing. He got the message. He was showing us, Jesus was showing us the Father through his entire ministry. That's what John was saying. Now let's step back for a moment. And come to understand this. Look at the entirety of the Old and New Testaments. Look at the entirety of it. In the Old Testament, the Father is always speaking about the great Messiah that's coming, about the anointed one that's coming. In Genesis 3, right after the fall, the Father speaks of this Messiah who will come and crush the head of Satan. He says that in Genesis 3. In the passage we read this morning, in our call to worship, in Daniel 7, here's the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's God the Father. He's on a throne in glory. And one appears before him as a son of man. And the Father gives him a kingdom, a great kingdom that covers the whole earth. What's he doing? The Father was speaking of his son. In that passage that we quote all through the month of December, preparing for Christmas. For unto us a son is given, for unto us a child is born. And you will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulder. The Father was speaking like a proud father. He was speaking of his son. And he does this throughout the Old Testament. We preach messages on the Christ of the Old Testament. Well, who are we listening to? We're listening to the Father. And he's born. And he sends this gigantic, sends a host of heaven to sing at the Son's birth. Yes, the Son of God became the Son of Man. And John baptizes him. John the Baptizer baptizes him, anointing him as Messiah. The Father speaks out from glory, "This is my Son." Wow. It's the Father speaking wonderfully about his Son, the Messiah who was coming. But then in the New Testament, what's the Son always doing? The Son's always speaking of his Father, like sons do. Listen to me. 44 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks of his Father, capital F. 4 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks of his Father. 19 times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaks of his Father. 106 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of his Father. The Son's relationship to the Father is a major theme of John's gospel. In the Old Testament, the Father was not silent about his Son, and the Son in the New Testament is not silent about the Father. I'm just going to pick out one passage. I'm sure you remember it. You probably remember the exact day that I preached from John chapter 5, verse 19. I don't remember it, but I'm hoping you might. And I want to go back and read from that passage, that John 5, 19. Just listen to this. This is just a sample. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." That's just a sample. That's all through. John, what's Jesus doing? He's speaking of his Father. He said, "Let me tell you about my Father." Jesus rightly is shocked. He's incredulous that Philip requested Jesus, "Show us the Father." Have your children ever asked you a question? And as a parent, you've been shocked that you've asked the question, and you want to look at them and say, "What do you think I've been doing all these years?" Well, that's what you see here. So let's take a summary look at what Jesus... Let's stop right here for a minute. Just think about that evening in the upper room. What had happened? Let's take a summary look at it. Peter, in his arrogance, when Jesus had alluded to his death, Peter, in his arrogance, told Jesus that he would sacrifice his life and die with Jesus. And Jesus humbled him in front of all the other disciples. You're going to say you don't even know me before dawn tomorrow morning. And then he rebukes Thomas and Philip for their ignorance. You stop and look at this and say, these are his 12. They're to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, and they're looking like a motley, ignorant, braggadocious crew. We want to ask Jesus, do you think you might have chosen the wrong men here? Jesus had been pointing out that they did not get him. They did not comprehend him. They did not know him as they should have. He was saying, you have missed my vastness. You've missed my greatness. What does Jesus say to Peter again in the garden when they come to arrest Jesus and Peter whips out a sword? And Peter looks at Peter and said, are you kidding me? You're going to protect me. I'm the Lord from glory. I can say a word and the Roman Empire disappears and you pull out a sword? You don't know who I am? You don't know your own weaknesses. You say, I'll stand when I know you're not going to stand. You say you're going to stand and I know you're going to deny me. You don't realize your sins. All the disciples were like Peter. They all ran. Jesus was saying, you're all like Thomas. You've not realized I am the way to glory. You're all like Philip. You've not realized that you've already seen the Father. You confessed a wonderful truth at Caesarea Philippi. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you still did not get that I am far more transcendent than you have imagined. Now, as Jesus was saying this to them, other disciples had to be saying, I'm not asking him a question. I'm not dare opening my mouth. All they had heard was Jesus rebuking and correcting them. But then what happens? And most people read through this passage and they don't see it. He says something that you don't expect. He encourages them in a most wonderful way, this motley crew. Look at the last part of verse 7. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. From now on. Jesus meant that. He says, from right now, you do see. Everything was about to change. You will realize that you have seen the Father through my words and through my works that only God could do. What was Jesus saying? After this, you're going to comprehend me. You will know that you've seen the Father. Well, what was about to happen? What was about to happen was a cross that they had not foreseen. They had seen Jesus going to a throne in Jerusalem and reigning and not dying on a cross. They had not believed him. If he wasn't going to die on a cross, they didn't need a resurrection. There wasn't going to be a resurrection. He was going to a throne. But what were they going to see? They were going to see the Prince of Heaven dying on that awful cross. And they would come to understand that it was not a defeat, that at that very time he was dealing a death blow to sin and Satan on that cross. There would be a resurrection that would shock them into seeing Jesus in a way that would change them forever. That is what he said to these failures. They had confessed a great truth. He was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. But they had missed the complete wonder of that statement. And I will tell you that most of us are just like them. And if you don't believe me, look around at the evangelical church today, and we have lost. I don't care whether it's a PCA. I don't care whether it's all the community Bible churches. We have lost the transcendence of Jesus Christ. He said something else that encourages them, that blows our minds when we read it. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the same works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. He says, you're going to do greater works. He's looking at this motley crew of disciples. And he says, from now on, you're going to see what you haven't seen. You're going to comprehend me in a different way. And what's more, you know my works about raising the dead and making the blind to see and the deaf to hear. You're going to do greater works than that. And I know you're sitting there and saying, all right, come on, tell us. I'm not going to. Come back in 2 weeks. And we'll see. Well, Jesus said it any minute. And it's a true statement. But today, we must see the encouragement that Jesus gave them in the midst of pointing out their failures. Folks, it wasn't that they weren't saved. It wasn't that they had no faith. That wasn't it. Judas, indeed, was a lost man. These other disciples were not lost. They really did love Jesus. They were devoted to him. But they didn't understand the greatness of their sin. They did not comprehend the greatness of the confession that they had made about Christ. So what did they need? How would they change? They needed more knowledge. They needed to know more about Christ than they knew. More comprehension, more understanding. I want you to look at something that Peter wrote. The Peter that denied him, the Peter that was there in that upper room. He wrote two letters near the end of the New Testament. And I want to read to you the last words of his second letter. This is what he was saying to the church in this, the last verse, 2 Peter 3:18. He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the same Peter that had to feel humiliated when Jesus told him that he, the great Peter, would deny him 3 times that very night. What happened to Peter? What changed Peter? We're going to look at that more next week. But in essence, he grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to realize what his confession meant and how vast and transcendent this Jesus really was. That's the recurring theme in all the epistles written to the churches by the apostles. That theme runs through all the epistles. Grow in Christ. Grow in his word. Grow in your understanding of who God is. Look with me at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He says, you're children, you're infants, and you need to be adults. You need to grow up. How do you grow up? You grow in your knowledge of God. You grow in your knowledge of his word. You grow in the knowledge of who Christ really is. Several years ago, I had a great privilege of teaching a young man with a genetic defect. At the time, he was an older teenager, but he was like a preschool child. His parents had been model parents with his son, who had so many special needs. And he was a sweet, loving, kind young man or young boy. But he was also a sinner. He needed a Savior. His parents requested that I meet with him. I was meeting at that time with children that wanted to become members. I met with them like I did at Independent. This was at Tate's Creek in Lexington. And I met with him. I was meeting with the children one time a week, individually, one-on-one. And so I undertook, and this was different. I had a program that, you know, memorizing and doing this, and I couldn't do the same program that I did with other children. But I came to a point where I enjoyed those few minutes with him more than anything else in the rest of the week. I started looking forward to seeing John. Yes, he had his limitations, but his childlike understanding of Christ and salvation was beautiful. Now, we're meeting today in a school for such children. As I was writing this, I thought about us meeting. This school is dedicated to such children, and that's a great thing. Many Christians are spiritually like John. They don't have a genetic disorder. They have a spiritual disorder. They should be moving on toward maturity, but they are like three-year-olds refusing to grow the knowledge and love of Christ. In many churches, in most churches, we develop a nursery. Covenant Church should all have nurseries taking care of babies. Well, today, in the Church of Jesus Christ, the sanctuary is filled with infants, and that's a major problem. Because of the lack of maturity, because the church is filled with spiritual infants, we've lost the transcendence of God in the evangelical church. Because the church is filled with spiritual children, we've lost the heinous nature of sin that still abides in all of us. We want to say to the sinful world around us, and the church is trying to say this, in relationship to the world. They want to relate to the world, and they say, hey, I'm okay, and you're okay. Well, our message is, I'm not okay. And neither are you. That's the message of Scripture. In June, while I was physically struggling with some unknown ailment that we still don't know, we still haven't identified, I mentioned to you during this downtime when I couldn't do anything that I read the biography of Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas. As Luther, and I'd read several biographies about Luther, but Eric did such a great job with this biography. And I went through kind of a spiritual revival during this downtime in my life physically. But what struck me is Luther grew spiritually into a powerful, powerful spiritual force that brought the Great Reformation to Europe and the United States. As he grew spiritually, you know what happened? He became more and more aware of his own sin. As we grow in righteousness, folks, we don't become more aware of our righteousness. Let me say it again. As we grow in righteousness, as we grow in holiness, we don't grow more aware of our holiness. We become more and more aware of our sins. A mark of someone who stands up and is proud that he knows what he knows, and proud of his holiness, proud of his righteousness. I know one thing. He's a baby. He's an infant. What did Paul cry out in Romans? He cried out about his own sin. And he said, who will save me from this body of sin? He was saying that as a Christian. And there are two characteristics that stand out when one is growing in Christ. One is he really understands in a new and greater way his sin. He understands the greatness and heinous nature of his sin. The second characteristic, is that one's vision of Christ keeps getting larger and larger, and one's vision of the Father keeps getting larger and larger, and one's vision of the Holy Spirit keeps getting larger and larger. And worship, the worship of the church grows, our individual and our corporate worship grows in reverence because of the greatness of His holiness and majesty and glory. And the more we grow in holiness, the more that happens. So I ask you this morning, do you know God? Do you? Are you growing in your comprehension of who God is, who this God is, who this Christ is? Are you more aware of your sin than you've ever been in your entire life? Go back. Their view. Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule in Jerusalem. Going to the throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule over Israel and he's going to rule on this earth. And Jesus' view was, I'm off to glory. And I'm going to take the scroll from the right hand of my Father in glory, the scroll of ownership of an entire universe. Not a solar system, not just the earth, not just the galaxy, but the whole universe. And I will rule from glory. Which is your view? Do you have this greater view of Christ? Are you eager? You look forward to going home. Jesus did. He looked forward to going home to glory, where he would reign. And that's what he's trying to teach us, to look forward to going home. Amen.